Take your Bibles and look with me in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 25, Genesis chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Well, you might notice there that the title is Scientific Fact or Sinful Fabrication. You will hear that again tonight, and at that point you will understand why I gave it that title. Last week, we talked about the creation, nature, and the purpose of man and animals. Man and animals were both created on the sixth day, but they are vastly different. We discussed many differences, some of which I'll remind you of tonight. But the major difference, simply stated, is that man was created in the image of God, animals were not. One of the ways we said in which man was created in God's likeness is that God is a triune being. And while this can never be fully comprehended, we know that the Bible teaches that God, who is one, eternally exists as three individual and distinct persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one is distinct from the other. They exist simultaneously. They are coexistent and co-eternal, and yet all three exist as one God. Now, we can't explain it, but we believe it because the Bible teaches it. Amen? And that's what we learn from Scripture. The doctrine of the Trinity is a unique distinction of the Bible and Orthodox Christianity. And it is, we saw, the mark of God's creation. We've already noticed in this study a couple of times that much of God's creation reflects his triune nature. For instance, we saw that space consists of height, width, and depth. We saw that time consists of past, present, and future. We saw that man exists as body, soul, and spirit. And so one of the ways that man is created in the image of God is that man is also created with a reflection of that triune nature. And we saw 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I told you last week that I was going to check and make sure that that word "and" is between both the word spirit and soul and also between the words soul and body. And indeed, it is in the Greek text. And so God makes the same distinction there between the soul and the spirit as he does between the soul and the body. Now, in this aspect of God's image, we find major distinctions between man and animals. And we talked about the function of each of those three divisions of man. The body, of course, refers to the physical form. It's the earthly vessel that houses the soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, we know that if this earthly tent, that is our physical body, we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And we learn that with the body we have world consciousness. That is, we have contact with the world below us. And the one thing that man and animals have in common is the physical senses, such as sight and smell and hearing. We have that contact with the world. The soul, on the other hand, is not material. It is one of the immaterial parts of man. The Greek word translated soul in the New Testament is psuche. And as the word was anglicized, it eventually became pronounced psyche. And derivatives of that word are psychic or psychology, psychotic, psychiatry, and various other words that make use of that root. Now, all of these have primary reference to the mind or the mental capacity. However, we learned that the psyche is not limited to the mind. In Hebrew thought, especially as we study the Old Testament here, in Hebrew thought, the soul was the whole person who occupied the body. In other words, B.J. Chapman is not this tent that you see standing up here. It's not this physical body. B.J. Chapman is the guy that lives inside this physical body, all right? It is my soul that lives inside. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And man became a living soul." And so the soul refers to the total person, including not only mind, but you need to remember this, not only mind, but also emotion and will. And so here we see a trinity within a trinity. Man is made up of body, soul, and spirit, and the soul consists of mind, emotion, and will. All right, trinity within the trinity. Now, as the body gives us world consciousness, the soul then gives us self-consciousness, moral awareness, and the capacity for thought. With the body, we are in contact with the world below us. With the soul, we are in contact with the world within us. All right? And so, finally, then, there is the spirit. The spirit is also an immaterial part of man, but it's the immaterial part of man that gives us God consciousness and puts us in contact with the world above us. So the body gives us world consciousness, contact with the world below us. The soul gives us self-consciousness, and is contact with the world within. And then the spirit gives us God consciousness, which is contact with the world above us. Now, of these three parts of man, the highest animal has neither soul nor spirit. In a limited sense, it might be argued that animals have a soul, but if so, it consists only of instinct. Animals don't possess self-consciousness or moral awareness. They can think only to the extent that in varying degrees they may respond to stimuli, but animals can't think rationally, and even the highest animals have no spirit or God consciousness. Now that brings us up to where we were last week. Tonight, with these things in mind, I want to talk about some of the arguments that are used for evolution. But first, let's just answer a question that I think we all need to ask, and that is, why is it that people teach evolution? And the answer to that question really is not because, as we've already seen, not because there is valid or overwhelming evidence, but the answer lies in a part of our study that we haven't yet reached, and that is the fall of man into sin that we're going to find in Genesis chapter 3, which affected all people since that time. As I mentioned last week, in the fall, man lost the part of the image of God that was holiness, and so man began to reject God. And the reason that evolution is embraced by the world is that a man's morality dictates his theology. That is, a way a person lives his life largely determines what he's willing to believe about God. You can just go read Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 32, again, we refer to that regularly. People are smart enough to know that if they acknowledge the existence of God, they must also submit to the authority of that God in their lives. And so they find a way to just simply deny the existence of God, and then they don't have to deal with that. Evolution, therefore, is, as the title says, not a scientific fact, but a sinful fabrication. Its study is not entered into to discover truth, but to justify a lifestyle, all right? And sadly, an immoral generation has convinced the world that evolution is true. It is now taught just about everywhere in Christian schools, as well as secular in evangelical churches and Christian homes. How's that happen? Well, again, it's not because there's irrefutable scientific evidence. The first reason that evolution is so widely accepted is because the world is immoral, and evolution provides it with an almost universal excuse for its immorality. I mean, think about it. If man is only an animal, which is what we're told, there is no afterlife. That means there's no accountability. And if God doesn't exist and the Bible is wrong, then morality really is pointless. All right? If that's true, then they're right. Number two is that they've used enticing words of wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. The unbelieving academic community has used intellectual intimidation to convince the world that evolution is fact. It says, in essence, if you're intelligent, you'll accept this view. And that's an oversimplification, really, but the point is true. Vanity and pride are also parts of the fall, results, rather, of the fall. Everybody wants to be intelligent, and so the world has embraced the teaching of evolution. Now, let's talk about a couple of arguments for evolution and just briefly define and refute them. The first argument is called the development of the species. In 1859, Charles Darwin published his now infamous book called The Origin of the Species, which started the modern evolutionary movement. The development of the species is an explanation that all present forms of life, and especially that of modern man, developed from lower forms of life by a process called natural selection, or survival of the fittest. You might be interested, however, to know that The Origin of the Species is a shortened version of the original title of that book. You know what the original title was? Well, the complete title of the book is The Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Did you hear what that said? This is a book that teaches racism. As a matter of fact, it was the application of Darwin's concept of natural selection to political science that opened the door for racism and the non-compassionate use of accumulated wealth to be sanctioned and made respectable in the name of science. These ideas helped produce the Nazi movement in Germany. Heinrich Himmler, who was the leader of the Gestapo, stated that the law, and I'm quoting, "the law of nature must take its course in the survival of the fittest." And the result, of course, was the senseless murder of 12 million people in the world, 6 million Jews. And Hitler stated on numerous occasions that Christianity and its notion of charity should be replaced by the ethic of strength over weakness. The Nazi movement, though, was not the last manifestation of this kind of thinking. In a way which is quieter and yet just as offensive, some today growing numbers use the same argument to support that in order to produce stronger subsequent generations, the weak should not be kept alive through medical advances. And we could really spend a lot of time talking about that. Those who are physically or mentally handicapped, those who are aged and no longer a part of the productive community, ought not to receive the best health care. This is what happens when science begins to move away from a Christian base. The burden of naturalism, however, is to demonstrate that evolution is true, and it's not been able to do so. One attempt to bolster the hypothesis of evolution has been the effort to produce a missing link that would demonstrate that a transformation has actually taken place. And I use the word burden because really that's exactly what it's become. To this point, the evolutionary community has not been convincingly able to do this. They've constructed entire figures out of a bone fragment only to find out later that it was not what they said it was. Imagine a series of creatures or accidents of nature, as evolutionists would have us believe, beginning with a very ape-like creature and ending with modern man. And along the way, there is a series of steps, each one becoming more erect and more intelligent, resembling more and more its contemporary counterpart. And let's give them names, and these are not made up. This represents one actual example of the development of the species that has been suggested by evolutionary science. And we start at the far left there. The little monkey is called Lucy. And Lucy consists of a female skeleton about 40% complete. Lucy was discovered in Ethiopia in 1974. And was dated at 3.2 million years of age. Now, we already know that the Earth is only 6,000 to 10,000 years old, but of course evolution, as we're going to see, requires vast expanses of time. And so they say that Lucy was 3.2 million years old. She was calculated to have stood 3 foot 6 inches tall, and to have weighed about 50 pounds. And because certain features suggested, at least to the guy that found it, that it may have walked erect, that it was therefore evolving into a human. And they would say that this is one of the first steps in the primate evolutionary chain that leads up to man. Now, the fact is that a number of sophisticated studies have shown that Lucy was a species of ape that spent most of its time in trees and not a part of man's heritage at all. The second one that you'll notice there is called Heidelberg man. This entire creature was constructed from a single jawbone. The fact is that the jawbone was considered by many just simply to be quite human. The next one is Nebraska man. Nebraska man, this is interesting, Nebraska man was built up from a single tooth. They found a tooth and they constructed number three there, Nebraska man. And they said that's what this creature looked like and they built it up from a single tooth. The fact is, later they discovered that the tooth belonged to an extinct pig. The next one was called Piltdown Man, and it was also constructed from a jawbone, which, as it turned out, belonged to a modern ape. And so these are supposedly millions of years old, but as they have done further research over time, and we talked about how that science changes, right? Things that were considered to be facts a few years ago are no longer considered to be facts today. Peking man. Peking man was said to be 500,000 years old. The fact is that it suddenly, mysteriously disappeared and is no longer available to be examined. So we don't know what happened to Peking man. And then, that's not all. Let's go down here to this one. And the next step is Neanderthal man. Neanderthal man was discovered in France in the early part of the 20th century. The fact is that it was found to be the remains of an old man with arthritis. And then there is New Guinea man. And New Guinea man was discovered and was supposedly a part of this evolutionary chain. It was later discovered that he was just a man who died in 1970. And then there is Cro-Magnon man, said to be the closest, this is kind of interesting to me, said to be the closest link to modern man, walking upright with a brain as large as modern man. And so the question is, so what's the difference? He walked upright, he had a brain as large as modern man, so what's the difference? Why is he supposedly some prehistoric link in this imaginary chain? And of course, the last one that's on there is modern man, and the little caption at the bottom of it said, this genius thinks he came from a monkey. Now, my first response to this would be that, you know, if this progression were true, if this progression were true, then there should be somewhere today a living example of this incredible metamorphosis. There should be found somewhere in the world a group or at least a single individual somewhere in one of these intermediate stages of development. Because that development would continue to go on, would it not? It's not just going to stop. You didn't stop having these lower forms. You didn't stop having monkeys. And so they should continually be being evolved today. And so you should be able to find some example of this missing link. You should be able to find some example of one of these intermediate stages of development. But, of course, you do not. Now, another argument given for the development of the species is just the similarities that we see between monkey and man. Obviously, that is where this began. And while it's couched in more sophisticated terms, the argument still remains that there are similarities both internally and externally. And that's why medical science tried back a few years ago without great success to transplant organs from monkeys into human beings. But what evolutionists fail to point out is also the very obvious differences. I mean, on the one hand, there exists all manner of beasts, including apes. On the other hand, there are human beings of different colors and sizes with many different racial characteristics, but all of them have certain things in common. All have a capacity for rational thought and speech with fully developed languages. You don't go anywhere in the world, you might find languages that are not written, that they don't know how to write, and they never reduce the language to writing. But they all have languages. You never find a race of people that doesn't have a language. They all have capacity for rational thought and speech and fully developed languages. All of them are a part of sophisticated cultures. All of them own some kind of moral awareness, which we saw already as a remnant left over of the image of God after the fall that is in men. All are religious by nature. None of these things are present in any non-human species, all right? In any non-human species, you don't find any of those characteristics. All right? Now, the second argument used to support evolution is called uniformitarianism. Now, what is uniformitarianism? Well, first of all, uniformitarianism is important to evolutionists because it provides them with the billions of years which they believe is sufficient to make evolution possible, which it's not. Even billions of years is not enough to do what evolutionists say that it did. Uniformitarianism is a wholly naturalistic approach to the study of, particularly of geology. In other words, it allows only the occurrence of natural processes, nothing supernatural. and allows only the occurrence of natural processes to account for the present appearance of geological formations, mountains and caves and caverns and other things, diamonds and various things, all kinds of geological formations on the surface of the earth, rocks, fossils, and so forth. They would say that it all occurred as a result of natural processes. Now, in order to facilitate these processes, uniformitarianism again requires these vast amounts of time, which we're told are necessary because they would say that geological activity is very slow. Uniformitarian cite as evidence present processes, which they insist are not only the same as they were billions of years ago, but the same as they have continued to be without interruption since the beginning of the earth's existence. And that, of course, is why they use the term uniformitarianism, that present processes that we see working in the world today are uniform, are exactly the same as they've always been, all the way back to the beginning of the earth's existence. Now, stated another way, uniformitarianism is the theory that natural and geological phenomena are, for the most part, the results of forces that have operated continuously with uniformity and without interruption over billions and billions and billions of years. Uniformitarians assume that the forces at work in nature are essentially fixed and constant. Scientists who hold this view explain nearly all geological phenomena in terms of processes that are still occurring. For instance, the uniformitarian sees sedimentary rock, strata, for example, and the uniformitarian assumes that those sediments formed from natural, slow settling of particles in water over several millions of years. A uniformitarian observes the Grand Canyon and assumes that the natural flow of the Colorado River carved it out over millions of years. Now, before we go on, let's talk about the history of uniformitarianism. Where did it come from? Well, it was first proposed around the beginning of the 19th century by two British geologists named James Hutton and his best-known disciple, Charles Lyell. Lyell's work, called Principles of Geology, really was an outright rejection of the divine creation and biblically based explanations for geological formations. Lyell insisted that all the features of the earth's geology must be explainable by natural rather than supernatural processes, and he regarded all biblical or supernatural explanations as inherently unscientific and therefore false, which is exactly what you find in the scientific community today, and this is where it started. And he really began with the presupposition. And this is not the scientific method, by the way. Scientific method doesn't start with presuppositions, all right? But he began with the presupposition that Scripture itself is untrue. And his work made atheistic naturalism the basis for scientific research. And so he started out with a corrupted view, and you can't end up at truth if you begin with a corrupt presupposition. Lyell's uniformitarianism theory was enormously influential on other scientists of his age, such as Charles Darwin. And from the first publication of Lyell's work until today, the hypothesis that the Earth is ages old has dominated secular science, and the theory of evolution itself really was the result of Lyell's uniformitarian hypothesis, and Darwin built on that. Now, the opposite of uniformitarianism, is what some would call catastrophism, all right? Catastrophism, C-A-T-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-I-S-M. Now, this is the view that dramatic geological changes have occurred in sudden violent or unusual events such as a global flood. And this, of course, would allow for the biblical understanding of geological formation. A catastrophist observing the same sedimentary rock that the uniformitarian observed. The uniformitarian, remember, would assume that it took millions of years as these particles settled in water. Well, the catastrophist observing sedimentary rock formations or large canyons would more likely interpret them as the result of massive flooding. Of course, this yields a much younger frame for the development of the Earth's geological features. A sudden flood, for example, can produce a thick layer of sediment in just a few hours. And we've observed that. We know that from floods that have happened, that can happen. And that means that a large stratum, a layer of sedimentary rock, which the uniformitarian might assume took millions of years to form, could actually be the result of a single flash flood. Catastrophism, therefore, poses a major challenge to the evolutionary timetable, eliminating the multiple billions of years demanded to make the evolutionary hypothesis work. And, of course, for this reason, it's rejected by most evolutionists. But hear me as I say this. The fossil record is really impossible to explain by the uniformitarian scheme. For a living creature to become fossilized rather than to just simply decay, for a living creature to become fossilized, it would have to be buried immediately under a great weight of sediment. And apart from a catastrophic deluge on a global scale, there's no other explanation for the existence of massive fossil beds that we find all over the world, such as the Karoo Formation fossil field in South Africa. Estimates of the number of fossils buried there range from 40,000 to 800 billion vertebrate fossils. And natural sedimentation over several ages can't possibly explain how so many fossils came to be concentrated in one place. And really, every inhabited continent in the world contains such large fossil beds where millions of fossil species are found together in large concentrations, as if all of these creatures were destroyed and buried together by massive flooding. Well, guess what? You know, another interesting thing as you think about this is that fossils of sea creatures are sometimes even found on many of the world's highest mountaintops. Let me give you just the titles of a couple of recent articles. I say recent in the last couple of years. This one I found in 2014, a couple of years ago. The title is Dolphin Fossils Found in the Peru Desert. Here's one that I just found a few months ago in September of 2015. Now this is interesting. 25-foot long whale fossil found in the mountains. How did they end up there? That was the title. They didn't give a convincing answer. Now I don't want to get ahead of our study because we'll deal in detail with the Noahic flood when we get to Genesis chapter 6 and 7. But while we're on the subject of a flood, a massive flood also explains the formation of the Grand Canyon. In fact, it would be a better explanation of how the canyon came to be than any uniformitarian hypothesis. The features of the canyon itself, extremely deep gorges with level plateaus at the rims, suggest that it was formed by rapid erosion. As a matter of fact, the uniformitarian assumption that millions of years of geological work would be required to explain the Grand Canyon has been called into serious question by the explosion of Mount St. Helens in the state of Washington in May of 1980. Massive energy equivalent to 20 million tons of TNT destroyed 400 square kilometers of forest in 6 minutes. It changed the face of the mountain and dug out great depths of earth and of rock, leaving formations that are not unlike parts of the larger Grand Canyon. Recent studies of Mount St. Helens eruption indicate that if attempts were made to date these structures, which were formed in 1980 on the basis of uniformitarian theory, millions of years of formation time would be required, and yet it happened in 6 minutes. 6 minutes. So for Christians to try to reinterpret the biblical text and to try to accommodate uniformitarianism's old earth hypothesis is just really unnecessary. You can believe the Bible. The Bible says what the Bible says, and we don't have to dance around to try to find solutions for it. Now, real quickly, let's switch gears for a moment, and I want you to understand that this reaction by the unbelieving world didn't catch God off guard. Did you know that the Apostle Peter, in the first century, 2,000 years ago, predicted the rise of uniformitarianism? Seriously. Take your Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to look with me in verses 3 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now listen to this. And they will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter says that in the last days there will be scoffers, men walking after their own lusts, who imagine that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That is a perfectly accurate definition of uniformitarianism. But what is more interesting than that is that Peter then goes on to disprove that by using the very same arguments that we have just observed. Isn't that fascinating? Now, there are other problems with the uniformitarian position as well. One is that it denies the first law of thermodynamics, which every reputable scientist believes. The first law of thermodynamics states that by natural processes, that's what science says, that's what evolutionists say. Every evolutionist believes the first law of thermodynamics, which states that by natural processes, matter cannot be created or destroyed. Now, matter can be changed in state, it can be converted into energy, but it cannot be created or destroyed. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that matter exists. If it can't be created or destroyed, where'd it come from? Here's the key phrase, by natural processes, matter cannot be created or destroyed. Unless you accept a divine creator who intervened in natural law, by that very law, you must deny the existence of the universe. And you know, that's exactly what a lot of people are trying to do now. And the reason is because people are coming to recognize this. Scientists are coming to recognize this. And so what they're doing, and I read some, as I was reading some of these articles this week, I went down and I began to read the comments that some people made, and you read articles that really deal with this as well. And that is what they're trying to say now as well. You know, maybe the earth is really not real. The earth is just a hologram. Wow.
We're not really here.
We're not really here. Yeah. We're a figment of our own imagination. Unless you accept a divine creator who intervened in natural law, by that very law, you must deny the existence of the universe. The only explanation for the existence of the material universe is the creation of matter, ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing, without the use of pre-existing material, out of nothing. And thankfully, as I mentioned, some scientists are getting it. I want to read an article, and this will conclude with this. I want to read an article that I clipped yesterday. This is brand new. It's from csnnews.com, June 17th, 2016. Dr. Michio Kaku, a theoretical physicist at the City College of New York and co-founder of string field theory. So this is not just John Doe, smart guy, okay? This is not just any old scientist. This is a famous, reputable scientist. I want you to listen to this. Dr. Michio Kaku, theoretical physicist at the City College of New York and co-founder of string field theory, says theoretical particles known as primitive semiradius tachyons are physical evidence that the universe was created by a higher intelligence. I was reading that last night. Brenda was sitting over the couch and I was in my recliner and I was reading, and all of a sudden I started going, wow. And she says, what? And I just said, wow. And it took me a while to be able to explain to her what I was reading. Now listen, let me continue. After analyzing the behavior of these subatomic particles, which can move faster than the speed of light and have the ability to unstick space and matter using technology created in 2005, I don't understand that either. Kaku concluded that the universe is a matrix governed by laws and principles that could have only been designed by an intelligent being. I have concluded, this is him speaking, I have concluded that we are in a world made by rules created by an intelligence. Believe me, everything that we call chance today won't make sense anymore, Kaku said in an article published in the Geophysical Association of Anthropological and Cultural Studies. To me, it is clear that we exist in a plan which is governed by rules that were created, shaped by a universal intelligence and not by chance. The final solution could be that God is a mathematician. Did we talk about that earlier? String theory revolutionized mathematics and physics by demonstrating a supersymmetry in the universe. It also explains, and I love this, it also explains gaps in the Big Bang theory. Now listen to what he says. First of all, the Big Bang wasn't very big. Second of all, there was no bang. Third, the Big Bang theory doesn't tell you what banged, when it banged, how it banged. It just said it did bang. So the Big Bang theory, in some sense, is a total misnomer. Wow. Some of them are getting it. And I've already seen criticisms. A lot of scientists know this stuff. But if they admit it, it is career suicide. Because the academic community will force them out. Ridicule.